Well, as you know, we have read the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the Gospel of Christ the King. Mark is the Gospel of Christ the Servant. Luke is the Gospel of the Perfect Son of Man. And John is the Gospel of the Eternal Son of God. In the first chapters, 10 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, if we were to survey them, we have the revelation of the King. And in chapters 1 to 4 of that book, the person is revealed. In chapters 5 to 7, his principles are revealed. And in chapters 8 to 10, his power is revealed. The Gospel of Matthew, the revelation of Christ the King. Well, I want to look at this chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew this morning with you and observe three matters pertaining to Christ the King. In verses 1 to 12 of the chapter, we observe homage shown to the King. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.'" And then down at verse 11 we read, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his Mary and mother, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now firstly, we should notice that this was homage from the Gentiles. It's worthy of notice that Matthew, whose gospel presents Christ particularly to the Jews, as it states in chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's noteworthy, I say, that Matthew, and not Luke, the evangelist of the Gentiles, gives us this account of Gentile faith and adoration. Thus we see indicated the great fact that the everlasting gospel of God's free, unmerited, sovereign and saving grace is for the whole world, all manner of men and women. Some of you know I have visited the land of Lithuania 49 times. And there was a lot of evangelistic endeavor to people who literally lived on the rubbish dumps. And I said to the man who was the chief representative of the Baptists in that country one day, "Why do you only go to such people with the gospel? What about the intelligentsia in this country? What about the physicians? And scholars? And such like. Don't they need the gospel too? Not just the down and outs?" Of course the down and outs need the gospel. You know, he said to me, he said, "If we do a work amongst these people on the dumps, we get a lot of support financially. But we don't get any financial support for ministering the gospel to these other groups of people." The gospel, I say, of God's free, unmerited, sovereign and saving grace is for the whole world, all manner of men and women. At the very commencement of Christ's life, this was shown. Yet, is it not the case that the greatest part of mankind is quite ignorant of Christ's very name? Here is a reason for much greater missionary activity. When I was a pastor, I had a deacon. I think he only had 3 brain cells, and they were in his wife's head. And He would say to me again and again at deacons' meetings, "Now, Pastor, you believe in this here election?" I said, "Yes, George, I do." "Then why do you go knocking on the doors asking people to come to the church?" I says, "I believe in the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. I'm not a fatalist. How shall they hear, as the scripture asks, without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent?" Here was homage from the Gentiles, intimating that the gospel is for the whole of mankind. Then secondly, we have here homage from a distance. These men, these wise men as they're called, came from a far country. They had made a long and tedious pilgrimage to Christ. And we are known that none are so remote, but that they may find Christ if they truly will seek him. It is to be feared that some who dwell in Christian lands are further experientially from Christ than some of those who dwell amongst those generally recognized as being heathen. Sometimes those who live the farthest off from Zion are often the earliest and most punctual to arrive there, not least on the Lord's Day. These so wise men who ventured on this long, fatiguing pilgrimage came to knock at Jerusalem's gates for the Messiah, at the temple doors, and at Herod's palace, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They are a wonderful picture, are they not, of spirit-smitten sinners who pursue him, flying from one false religion to another, crying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him!" The impulse that drew these Gentile pilgrims from the east to the birth of Christ cannot be attributed to anything other than divine. "None shall so seek him in vain." Is there a soul here, perhaps more than one, who desires Christ but fears to come to him? He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You cannot desire, you cannot seek your soul's salvation in vain. I want to notice thirdly that this was not only homage from the Gentiles and from a distance, but this was a homage from antiquity. These magi, as they're sometimes called, these wise men, represented the ancient priesthood of Persia. The older order of the Magi had been broken up, and many now took that name, which had no rank or office. But in the very degeneracy of the name, we are reminded of its mysterious antiquity. But the past looks forward to the future, and we see that the past has nothing in it, or had nothing in it, I should rather say, to satisfy the hearts of men. Men may ransack antiquity, like some in our society here in England do today, who profess to have returned to ancient paganism. I understand the numbers of those who now classify themselves as pagans in this country is growing at a very fast rate. But there is no substitute for Jesus Christ. All possessing true wisdom, as these men in our story this morning, will all ultimately seek him and come unto him. I want to make a fourth observation about this. This was homage from a science. Evidently, these magi were astronomers.
probably with a little bit of astrology mixed in with it at that time.
In their day, astronomy was mixed up with astrology. And at the same time, all that was known of chemistry was liable to be confused with ideas of magic. Nevertheless, there was much knowledge of the true sciences. And I think it's true to say that here we see the scientists of the day bowing before Christ. Science cannot be contrary to Christ if he is the truth. For true science is but an accurate and systematic or systematized truth, and all truth must be harmonious. Yet we are reminded that neither science nor learning can be a substitute for Christ. The student cannot find the bread of life in his books. The man of science cannot discover it or produce it in his laboratory. After all earthly attainments have been reached, the soul of man still needs Christ. I want to say yet another thing upon this matter. Fifthly, this was a homage from wealth. Tradition has called these wise men kings. Well, they were certainly men of substance, as they brought with them such costly gifts to Jesus. We generally think of Christ as the friend of the poor, but we have no right at all to narrow our conception to his sympathy to any one class of society, as I've said. Christ is equally friend to the rich when the rich accept his friendship, as we see in such examples as Zacchaeus and the rich man Joseph of Arimathea, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. The rich need Christ just as much as the poor. And the wise men had the privilege of giving to him from wealth. Well, we move on then from observing the homage shown to Christ the King to observe from verses 13 to 18 of the chapter, hatred born against the king. Verse 13 tells us, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now verse 16. "Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under." Well, we turn now from the well-intentioned to the evilly disposed. The well-intentioned seek Christ that they may do him homage. The evilly disposed that they might do him damage. Christ excites curiosity and inquiry in all manner of men. His life stirs ceaseless controversy. Jesus is the object of great hope and the object of great hatred. He is the great test of all men, it says, set for the fall and rising again of many. By their thoughts of him, by their judgments passed upon him, by their bearing towards him, men and women reveal their own nature. What was to so many the good news was not to Herod. I think from memory there were 5 Herods in the New Testament. They were each and all bad men. It says in this text, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Why were all Jerusalem troubled with him?
Well, Herod, King Herod, thought only of his own selfish aims, and he feared for his position and crown. So he consulted the priests and scribes.
What a strange inconsistency that we so often meet with in men. He exhibited a belief in the letter of Holy Scripture, but practical unbelief.
It was the letter that killeth, whereas the Spirit giveth life.
To men like Herod, who make a use of religion merely for political or selfish reasons, the gospel is merely a savour of death unto death to them. So he consulted the priests and scribes. Then he sent the wise men to Bethlehem. But he didn't go himself. He will come, he says. He bids others to search diligently while he himself remains at home. So many men today, and women, put off this great work of life, seeking and paying homage to Christ. They do not, they will not seek him now. Oh, they will do so. But then time passes, and the end comes. But they have not sought, and so have not found. My friend, have you sought Christ? In your soul's experience, have you an assurance of salvation through Jesus? The Bible says to you now is not the time to dilly-dally. It says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's an urgent matter. It's the all-important matter, let me tell you. The chief priests and the scribes, well, they knew the scriptures. There's some people in our churches like that. They could answer Herod's questions instantly. They could tell him where Christ should be born. Where Christ should be born. But they were blind guides. They knew the way to Christ. Many hearers under the preaching of the gospel, they hear, they know the way to Christ, but they do not come to him. There's a big difference between knowing the way to Christ as given in the scriptures and by knowing the way to Christ experientially, personally. These chief priests and scribes, theirs was a lifeless, dead orthodoxy. They could show others the way to Christ. They could quote the scriptures. They helped the Gentile Magi to come unto him. But they themselves were callous, unmoved. Let us think for a moment about King Herod's crime. Herod's character, as painted by secular historians, shows him to have been a gloomy and morose man in his latter days, capable of almost any cruelty. When the scripture records here that all Jerusalem were troubled with him, it is almost certainly on account of the moods of this tyrant king, and of the people's dreading some resultant tragedy. This man Herod had murdered his brother and grandmother and his wife. He had murdered Miriam, his wife, and her mother Alexandra. He had murdered two of his own sons. This man Herod, the slaughter of the innocents which followed clearly justified such apprehension among the citizens of Jerusalem. Although in Jerusalem there were those who waited for the consolation of Israel, to whom the news of the advent of the Messiah would bring joy. But they were but few. As today, in the professing church, the true people of God, I believe, are but few. Few who are looking for the second appearing of Christ. Ah, the wicked ever have been and are troubled at the thought of the fulfillment of Scripture. I just want to digress and not dwell upon this important matter. But concerning Herod's great wickedness, I must say this. Although we view this man Herod as a monster, a man of immeasurable wickedness and unbridled evil, yet, I ask, are they any less wicked or evil who in this day murder millions of unborn little mites in their mother's wombs in aborting them? Oh, that is a most solemn observation. A hymn writer wrote, "O thou hideous monster sin, what a curse hast thou brought in." Well, we come now to reflect upon verses 19 to 23 of our chapter, where we observe the humility exhibited by the king. The humility exhibited by Christ the King. Verse 23 of our chapter says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now you may notice that it's recorded in John chapter 1 at verse 46 that Nathanael asked, "Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Nazareth was a humble town in Galilee, an obscure place not once mentioned in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed his condescension in appearing among humble and even contemptible souls. Nazareth, it was an obscure provincial town. And Nathanael's question might suggest that it was a place with a bad reputation. Can any good thing come out of that place? Yet it was there, Nazareth, that the Lord Jesus Christ spent the greater part of his life, more than 9/10 of it actually. Here he was brought up as a boy, no doubt attending the elementary synagogue school and later working at Joseph's carpenter bench. Over the neighboring hills he had roamed. He had observed his neighbors in their daily work and lives. Sorrow, suffering, sin, and death must often have come before Christ's eyes. He lived long in eternal loneliness before his divine greatness could be perceived. He was known long as a Nazarene before any recognized him as being the Son of God. As he lived 30 years in Nazareth, he grew from infancy to childhood, from childhood to boyhood, from boyhood to youth, from youth to man's estate, and all the time being subject to Mary and Joseph, as we read in Luke chapter 2 here at verse 41. More than 9/10 of the earthly life of the Savior of the world was spent in complete retirement among the poor of this world. Truly this was humility. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's humility and impoverishment in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Though he was equal in power and glory with the Father, which in all glory and blessedness of the heavens, adored by glorified angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, yet it is written, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And not only did he become man for us, he became poor for us also. He was born into poor circumstances, as you know. He lived a poor life. He died in poverty. We see Christ from the Godhead to manhood. From the eternal throne of the Majesty on high to the cruel, the shameful death of the cross. He who so nobly emptied himself came in condescending grace and divine benevolence that he might benefit others. He who was Lord and proprietor of the universe, who possessed, we might say, all things, willingly left his exalted station in the bosom of the Father and to become poor, in order that we, poor, needy sinners, might be enriched with the blessings of the gospel and be made heirs of all things. He became poor. He was born into a poor family. He was raised in a poor place. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was, during his public ministry, dependent on the charity of his few friends. He owned no lands, no property, no palaces, no hoarded money in useless coffers or in banks. He left no property to be distributed among his friends. He commended his mother at his death to the charitable attention of one of his disciples. What a contrast, I say, what a contrast between Christ and many who profess to be his followers. In the bulletin you've received this morning, there is a most excellent article by our friend Dr. Jack Sinn. Read it, friend, read it. For the good of souls, Christ impoverished himself. Now that brings me to this question. I ask it of myself, and I want you to ask it of yourself. How self-sacrificing am I? I have sometimes said, and sadly it's true, I know far too much about self-indulgence and far too little about self-denial. How sacrificing, self-sacrificing am I? How sacrificing, self-sacrificing are you for the work and for the witness of the gospel? What do we know of giving of our tithes, of our talents, and of our gifts and for the service of God? In the passage of Holy Scripture in which the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this exquisite
statement that's been quoted
concerning the gracious and condescending action of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is advocating a great liberty by the people of God in their giving to the need of others. Now, a moment ago, my thoughts wouldn't flow quite smoothly. And what I meant to say is, what do we know of giving of our time, of our talents, and of our tithes? Do you know, I've noticed something as I preached around the world the last 50 years. I preached in churches that have over 1,000 in attendance. And I preached at churches that only have, say, 12 in attendance. And in each of those churches, I find that there's a very small nucleus of people that do everything. When I was a pastor, I often used to ask my congregations, about 70 people in it on a Sunday morning, could I ask you this morning, are you a pillar of this place, or are you just a passenger? And if you're a passenger, are you a fair-paying passenger? I ask you this morning. It's a pertinent question. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. What do we know of self-denial compared to what we know, you and me, of self-indulgence? Well, from these passages of Holy Scripture upon which we've meditated this morning, may we each be convicted to be more humble, to be more self-sacrificing followers of our blessed Saviour. And may us give more of everything, more of ourselves, to his called and everlasting gospel. My wife had an aunt. She's dead and gone now. And I asked her at one time of New Year, well, what are your New Year's resolutions? She said, to do exactly the same and more of it. Have you got that resolution? You've lived in selfishness the past year. Is it your resolution to live in it the next year? That's the question, isn't it? How can I better serve thee, Lord? Thou who hast given so much for me. May we know what it is to give of everything to the cause of Christ, the good of souls, and the work and witness of the gospel. Amen.